Evening, let me ask you if you would to take your Bibles and open to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find Isaiah chapter 6 on page 989 in the pew Bibles. I want to begin this evening by drawing your attention to a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter writes this, he says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." I want to ask you a question here. I wonder, would you consider yourself a holy person? Would you describe yourself as a holy person? I mean, Peter's pretty clear, right? We're supposed to be. You know, that's what he says. We're to be holy because God is holy. We're to be holy as God is holy. And it's not just Peter who says that. In fact, he's actually referring to the frequent calls to holiness that we find in the Old Testament. And in particular, six times in the book of Leviticus, we find God calling his people to holiness on the basis of God's own holiness. And three of those times, it's almost verbatim, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." But that basic idea is conveyed at least six times in the book of Leviticus. And that same principle is alluded to elsewhere. And so Peter reminds us that, you know, those truths that God gave to ancient Israel, that's true for us as well. God calls us to holiness even as he is holy. So let's go back to that question. Are you a holy person? Now, if you're like me, you probably have some mixed feelings. And most of us would perhaps be reluctant to describe ourselves as holy. We might be a little more comfortable with words like loving or trustworthy or loyal or joyful or whatever. There are other descriptors that the Bible calls us to, and things where we're going to follow the pattern of our Lord. But for whatever reason, some of those were a little bit more, I guess they fit a little bit more. We understand that no matter what, we fall short. And we wouldn't say that in an absolute sense we rise to the mark. But when it comes to describing ourselves as holy, for most of us, there's something about that we just don't quite know. Do I want to refer to myself that way or not? And that may be for a couple of reasons. The truth is, even for some Christians, people have mixed feelings about people they would think of as holy. You know, sometimes that's kind of a disparaging thing. It's used to describe someone who is excessively, maybe even arrogantly religious. You know, expressions like holier than thou, a holy roller, a holy Joe, things like that. It can be used actually in a kind of a deprecating way rather than in a positive way. But in the context that I've asked the question tonight and just given, you know, a group of God's people here, our problem is not that we don't want to be thought of as holy. We don't see that negative connotation. But maybe we view holy as a descriptor that really only fits well for God. You know, it's kind of, we kind of set that apart as something that is, you know, kind of on a different plateau, on a different plane, reserved for God. And so we feel, I mean, we would feel unworthy of calling ourselves, you know, faithful in the full sense of things. But for whatever reason, maybe that gives us a little bit more discomfort than others to think of ourselves as holy. But that doesn't change the fact that God says to us, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Before we can understand what it means for us to be holy, we need to first understand what it means to say that God is holy. I mean, that's the starting point, right? God says, "I am holy. I want you to be holy even as I am holy," not only because I'm holy, but also in the manner in which I am holy. So that's what I want to do tonight. I want us to focus our attention on the holiness of God. then 2 weeks from tonight we'll come back and talk about what it means for us to be holy as God is holy. How does that come about? What does that look like? And I say 2 weeks because next Wednesday night I'll be out of town. But for tonight, we're going to look at the side of it as, you know, what does it mean when we talk about the holiness of God? So that's the title of the message tonight, the holiness of God. That's what we'll give our attention to. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you are a holy God. We're thankful that you are perfect, that you are so different from us. And yet we're thankful that at the same time you love us and you're merciful towards us and you draw nigh unto us, inviting us to draw nigh unto you. And I pray, Father, that you would just use your word tonight to stir in us a desire to be holy as you are holy. And maybe especially for tonight, just help us to see the reality of your holiness and how that ought to affect us. And I trust that it is how it, in fact, does affect us. Father, to be sure, I feel like we are treading on holy ground in every sense of that word tonight. But I pray that you would guide and lead and that you would help us just grapple with the struggle that we have to really come to grips with what holiness is, what it means for us, what it means about you. So we ask for your help now and ask that you would just draw our attention to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't think that it's a stretch to say that God's holiness is his central attribute. I remember back when I had my ordination council, that was one of the questions that was asked, and I've heard that asked in many ordination councils over the years, you know, what is God's primary attribute? And I answered it as you're supposed to answer it, you know, God's holiness, and then with a caveat that says, but, you know, there's more to God than just one thing. But, you know, the point of the question is just to kind of, sometimes people say, well, the primary thing about God is his righteousness, the primary thing about God is his justice, the primary thing about God is his love and mercy, whatever. And they're just trying to kind of feel out how you look at that. And the fact is, we can't break God up into pieces, right? He is God. And who he is defines what holiness is, what love is, what grace is, what mercy is, what justice is, all those different things. So in some sense, I wouldn't ask that question, but it commonly gets asked. And commonly we answer that, you know, if I have to kind of try and describe what's the thing that overshadows it all or kind of holds it all together, the common answer is that God's holiness is perhaps his central attribute. Someone has said holiness is what makes God God. And I suppose there's some truth to that. And, you know, if we consider this, holiness is the only word used to describe God that is mentioned in triplicate, if I can say it that way. You know, there are two places in the Word of God where we're told that God is holy, 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 right? One of them is in Isaiah 6 here, and we'll be looking at that passage in a few minutes. And the other is Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. And both of those passages, the setting is the throne room of God, with the angels, with the seraphim, repeatedly declaring the holiness of God. They just keep saying, holy, holy, holy. And if you think about that, if God says something about his character once, that's enough to settle it. When he says it twice, that's emphasis. But when he says it three times, I think that suggests that there is something especially important that God wants to grip our attention with. The Bible never says that God is love, love, love. Never says that God is mercy, mercy, mercy. God is justice, justice, justice. Though God is very much all-loving, all-merciful, all-just. But the Bible does say that God is holy, holy, holy. And I understand that God is infinite in all those different ways. But in his word, God has chosen to draw particular attention to his holiness and And that means something. We may not fully be able to come to grips with what it means, but it means something. And we need to take it to heart. So let me begin by working kind of towards a little bit of a definition. And it's not that we're looking for a specific expression, but just the idea of what are we talking about when we talk about God's holiness. And I tend to agree with those writers who say that holiness is the most difficult attribute to define because it does deal with kind of the essence, the heartbeat of God's character. And it is kind of an umbrella word that encompasses a lot of different things. So in a sense, trying to define the word holiness is kind of like trying to define God. You just can't do it completely. We can describe holiness to some extent, and we can find illustrations and examples of the use of the word, but we can't exactly define it because, you know, as I said, this is kind of what makes God, God. But the Hebrew word that gets translated holiness means to be set apart. And so if it is holy, if it is set apart for a special use. Other words that might kind of be synonyms to some degree are words like distinctive or different. And as it's applied to God, holiness is that characteristic that sets him apart from his creation. So there are many passages that speak of God as being on high, as God reigning, God being in his holy temple, God sitting on his throne. And those verses kind of give us that picture as God is something who is above and over all. God is someone who is distinct from everyone else. God is unique. He has all these unique attributes. All these things that set him apart. And holiness kind of encompasses that general idea. Scriptures also use the word holy to describe things that God sets apart unto himself or for himself. And that's why we call this book the Holy Bible. It's different from any other book because it is the Word of God. And God sets it apart. It's different from any other writings we might encounter. We call Israel the Holy Land because it is the land that God himself chose for his own people. The angels are holy angels because they belong to God. They're set apart in service to God. The Sabbath day is a holy day because God has set it apart unto himself, and so should we. And when Moses stood before the burning bush, he was told to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground, ground that God set apart in that particular instance unto himself. So when we consider what it means to be holy, it has to do with how God is different from anyone or anything else, but it also can be used to describe things that God has devoted for himself and unto himself. So that's kind of one aspect of holiness, this idea of being set apart. But there's a second aspect of meaning inherent in the word holy. You know, it still has the idea of being set apart, but with a slightly different focus. Something that is holy, as we look at how that word is used in the Bible, is something that is utterly pure and separated from sin. So there's still an idea of being set apart, but there's an aspect of purity to it. You know, the Bible tells us that God hates sin, that God himself cannot sin, that God will not tempt anyone to be sinned to sin. God is so pure that he can't tolerate sin in any form in his presence. And one day God will destroy sin forever. So that leads us to an important implication, that holiness and sin cannot coexist. If you want to be holy, as God is holy, you must adopt God's attitude towards sin. You need to abhor sin as God does. If you coddle sin, if you excuse your sin, if you dabble in sin, then you are not being holy as God is holy. And in the remainder of the message this evening, I want us to consider what God's holiness means in terms of its implications for you and me. And I want us to do three, I'll call them case studies, three biblical episodes where mortal men encountered a holy God. And each of these three accounts will help us better understand both the nature of God's holiness and what that means for us, how we ought to respond to that, how that ought to affect us. So the first place we're going to look is where I asked you to turn already, Isaiah chapter 6. And so we're going to start with an amazing event from the life of the prophet Isaiah. It takes place early in his ministry. And verse 1 of Isaiah 6 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, Now, in addition to that kind of giving us a time reference, it's important for us because Uzziah was one of the best kings Judah ever had. And Uzziah reigned for a long time, for 52 years. And over the span of his reign, he had a heart for God that set him apart, so to speak, that distinguished him from most of his predecessors and most of his successors. And when Uzziah died, the nation was kind of plunged into turmoil. After more than 5 decades with Uzziah at the helm, kind of a golden age, if you will, in Israel's history came to a close. And so the question became, would the people continue to walk with God, or would they return to idolatry? Would the next king continue to lead them towards God, or would he allow them to fall away? And against that backdrop, Isaiah came face to face with the living God. One writer explained that we can summarize Isaiah's experience with 4 words. The first of those would be the word majesty. If you take a look at verses 1 and 2, it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he did fly. So you have a majestic view there of the throne room of God. And the second word would be worship. Look at verses 3 and 4. And one of the seraphim cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. And if you compare that with Revelation 4:8, you get the impression that for all eternity, these seraphims are there. And it says, one said to the others, but the idea is they're just kind of antiphonally and jointly and whatever. Their declaration is, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God. And they go on to worship from there, and they keep saying that. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the tense of the verb is, you know, that those beasts, it calls them, those creatures that John didn't know how to describe, those angelic beings, they just keep saying this, and they keep saying this, and they keep saying this. This is the chorus of heaven worshiping God. And the third word here in Isaiah's chapter 6 is the word confession. Verse 5, then said I, so this is Isaiah talking, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. That word means destroyed, I'm ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then the fourth word that we're going to use here is the word cleansing, verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth. He touched my mouth with it. And he said, oh, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now, there's a lot of things that we could talk about in the context of this passage. But let's focus on this one key thing that I think we take away from it. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he also saw himself. That's why he cried out, woe is me. You know, up to that moment, maybe Isaiah didn't look so bad. I'm pretty sure that compared to his peers, Isaiah was a moral, godly man. Compared to them, he looked clean, but compared to God, he looked filthy. And here's the lesson that God has for us in this text. When we see God for who he is, we will then see ourselves for who we really are. Our first response to God's holiness is a recognition of our own sinfulness. The holiness of God causes us to recognize the depths of our own sinfulness. And that recognition ought to lead to confession and repentance. You know, folks, if you haven't cried out, I am a man of unclean lips lately, it may be because you haven't seen the King lately. You know, as we spend time reflecting on who God is and the reality of his holiness, we necessarily realize who we are and how far short we fall and how desperate our need is. And that ought to prompt that spirit of woe, woe is me, because I am a person of unclean lips. And I'm surrounded by all this sin and iniquity. I'm immersed in it. And here is this holy God, And it's an amazing thing to be in His presence. I own a lot of white shirts. I don't only wear white shirts, but white's a good, safe color, right? It goes with anything, okay? And they're all lined up in my closet. And if you were line them up by age, how long that I have owned them, you would see that if you pull any one of them out, they look white. This shirt's probably somewhere in the middle of the road. It looks pretty white, okay? But if I hold it up to the brand newest white shirt that I have, you know, those other white shirts can look kind of dingy, almost gray. You don't see it when you look at them in isolation. But when you set them up against the one that's really bright and shiny and new, suddenly you see the difference. And that's kind of what happens here with Isaiah. He may have been indeed a godly man, a man with a heart for God, a man ready to be used by God. But when he stands there and looks at his own whiteness against the whiteness, the brightness of the holy God, suddenly he realizes just how dingy and gray he is. In fact, the Bible says that in comparison to God, right, all our righteousnesses, even the good things that we do, even the best things that we do, but when you set them against the brightness of the holiness of the perfections of God, they're all like filthy rags. You know, just wretched and putrefying. You know, imagine a high school quarterback who was just declared the most valuable player on his small rural high school team. And so he goes for a tryout with some big D1 school. And he comes away, woe is me, for I am undone. Because suddenly he realizes that he didn't have a shot. You know, he had no concept of what the level of competition really was. And when he sees that, he sees them, but he also sees himself in comparison. And that's what Isaiah does here. He sees the holiness, the brightness, the glory of God. And he immediately recognizes who he is in comparison. And you know, that's the point isn't there to be self-deprecating, but that is a good and healthy thing for us. Because, you know, we can get into the thought of thinking that we're doing pretty well. That, you know, God's pretty lucky to have us. I mean, come on, I go to church on Wednesday night. Look around in these pews and look at all the people who aren't here. I'm here, right? I'm doing pretty well here. God actually has a pretty special place for me. Because, you know, in comparison, I'm pretty serious about these things of God. But when we take a look at who God is and really see Him for who He is, suddenly we realize that, you know what, on my best day, doing my best, I fall horribly short. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And what brings you to that conclusion? Because mine eyes have seen the King. And when we see the King, we also see who we are. Someone said the first principle of usefulness in God's work is to understand that you are not worthy to be used. And that's what happened to Isaiah. And God goes on and says, you know, who shall I send? Who's going to go for us? And Isaiah doesn't feel worthy, but he's willing. You know, hear my Lord. Would you send me? I know I don't measure up. But once we realize, you know, that God is the one who empowers. So Isaiah saw himself when he saw the Lord. And that recognition led to confession. It led to a repentant spirit, led to cleansing. All right, let's look at event number two. Let me have you turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. In the Pew Bibles, this is on page 86. So in considering this second episode, I'm obviously not doing this chronologically. We need to go backwards in time to almost 700 years earlier. We're going back to the Sinai Desert. And there a man named Moses is about to meet God for the first time. So while Moses is tending the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro, you know, there's something really extraordinary that takes place. He looks and he sees there's a bush that begins to burn, but it's not consumed. And Moses is intrigued by it, so he goes closer to investigate. And that's when he hears the voice of God. So take a look here, Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4.
It says, and when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here am I. And God said, draw not nigh hither. In other words, don't come any closer. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. Take off your shoes. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And that's when the Lord revealed himself to Moses. Then God says this to Moses, verse 6. He says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you know, I'm not certain on this, but I think the essence of what God is saying to Moses is something like this. Moses, do you remember how I revealed myself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And you've heard these stories before. I'm the same God who talked with them hundreds of years ago. And I'm mindful of what's going on with my people right now. And I want to use you to accomplish certain things. And as God speaks to Moses, you know, Moses responds the way that I think we would if we were in that situation. At the end of verse 6, we read that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So God tells Moses to take off his shoes to remind him of that there is a distance. That there's a holiness about God that prevents us from just kind of moving past that distance in a sense. And we'll talk a little bit later on about how God can be near to us and at the same time very, very, very holy. But there's this point being made to Moses that God is very, very different and very, very holy and pure. And Moses is going to say, well, Lord, would you show me your glory? And of course, God is going to say, Moses, no one can see my glory and live. I'll let you get a little glimpse of it. And even that will be overwhelming. But I'll give you a glimpse. But Moses responds to God's holiness in humble reverence and godly fear. And so that's the second response I want us to think about when it comes to God's holiness. The holiness of God prompts a deep respect for who God is. The holiness of God helps us to see ourselves and how far we fall short. The holiness of God prompts a respect, a regard for who God is. Just kind of a sense of being overwhelmed by the reality that here's this God and he's willing to talk to me. Here's this God, he's interested in me. Now, you might be, I suppose, inclined to question, you know, taking a passage like this out of the Old Testament and trying to apply it to us, because certainly Isaiah, Moses, a little later, we're going to look at a situation with David. These events all happened in a time when God's people were under the law and not under grace. And you might say, well, hasn't God opened up his throne room to anyone who would enter? I mean, isn't that what the book of Hebrews is all about? And it is. I mean, through Jesus, our great high priest, we are invited to come boldly under God's throne of grace, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what Hebrews 4:16 says. But if you go a little further in the book of Hebrews, it still warns us not to take God lightly, but to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And that's New Testament. In fact, that's in a portion of the New Testament that's talking specifically about there are things that are different for us as New Testament believers than they were for Old Testament believers. And we have certain access. And we have the ability to have a kind of fellowship with God, you know, while we're still on this earth that the Old Testament believers didn't have, but that doesn't change the fact that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is pure, that God is bright, that God is glorious, that God in every one of his attributes is so far beyond us, and we ought not just kind of view him as our buddy. You know, sadly, in the scope of evangelicalism, in some cases in areas of charismatism, there is a view where there's an undue familiarity with God. God welcomes us as a father. But if you had a good father, a strong father, you understand that he could be so loving and so tender towards you. But he also sometimes had to help you straighten some things out. And there were times when there would be a sense of fear, not because you thought your dad was going to hurt you, but you didn't want to want to displease him. And there was a reverence that was there. Many of you know that I was for a couple of years as a young Navy officer, I was an admiral's aide. And, you know, my role, my position made it such that pretty much any time I wanted to, I could, you know, knock on the admiral's door, go in, walk and talk to him. I mean, I would talk to him many times every day. Yeah. But he was never my buddy. He would always greet me warmly. He would treat me with kindness and support. You know, but I always knew who he was and who I was, you know, and I was always careful so as not to intrude and presume upon his good graces, and yet there was great sense of an open door there and free access. And that's just on a human plane. But that's kind of how it is with us with God, is God is always there for us, and he welcomes us with open arms, and he embraces us and comforts us when we need it. But at the same time, we need to have a spirit of reverence, a spirit of respect, a spirit of devotion to him, where we don't lose sight of who he is and who we are. Yes, he is a loving and merciful and compassionate God, but he's also the sovereign ruler and omnipotent judge over all creation. So with that in mind, one more count. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's page 486 in the Pew Bibles. And I got to say, as many times as I've read this text, and as much as I know and will share with you exactly why it says what it says, and that it ought not surprise us, but it still can be something of a head-scratcher. Because in our human thinking, we put a lot of stock in sincerity and good intentions. Okay? So we're running the clock ahead now. Okay, we were at Moses. That was back about 700 years. Now we go about 450 years ahead. So we're in between Moses and Isaiah. And David has recently been crowned king of Israel, having just conquered Jerusalem, taken Jerusalem. And one of the key tasks before him was to get the Ark of the Covenant transported from the house of Abinadab to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. The Ark had been absent from the tabernacle for nearly 20 years. The Philistines had captured it, but later they gave it back to the Israelites, and that's a story in and of itself. And David properly wound it back in the capital because it represented the presence of God with his people. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Or at least that was what was intended to happen, on the mercy seat of the ark, on the cover of the ark, the atoning lid, indicating that the sins of the people had been atoned for through sacrificial blood. And so God's instruction, God's intention, was that the ark would be part of that, and David wanted to see that aspect of their worship restored, wanted to see the ark brought back to be held in the proper custody of God's people. And so with great anticipation, David went on the procession to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And more than 30,000 people, the text tells us, assembled to join in this great celebration. And so they took the ark, and they put it on a new cart, and they brought in the team of oxen to pull the cart. And the two sons of Abinadab were given the privilege of leading the oxen and walking alongside the cart. And as they began making their way to Jerusalem, there was all this excitement and joyful singing. Now let's pick up the story here in verse 6. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 6. And when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Okay? So they're going around here, and you know, the roads in those days were nice paved asphalt. And we live in the north, and even our nice paved asphalt roads sometimes have potholes and chuck holes, and things get rough, and things get bumpy. And so one way or another, I don't know if one of the oxen just kind of stumbled or whatever, but the cart kind of jars, and the ark, I don't know if it tipped where it looked like it was going to fall off, or if it was just kind of vibrating to it. I don't know. It doesn't tell us exactly. But Uzzah's walking around there, and he recognizes that, you know, the ark maybe is going to fall off the cart, so he puts his hands up there to steady the ark, to keep it from falling off, to straighten it up, whatever. I don't know exactly what he was doing, but that's what he does. Put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Verse 7 says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God smote him there. God killed him there for his error. Then he died by the ark of God. Now, I think people, when they first get saved, maybe the first time they read that text, the first thought that comes to mind is, why? Why was God so harsh? I mean, after all, they were just trying to bring the ark back to Jerusalem where it belonged. And Uzzah was just trying to keep the ark from falling on the ground. He was just trying to help along with the process. And we need to understand a couple things in order for this story to make sense. The first is this, that although David meant well, he did not obey the Lord's command. Yes, God wanted the ark back in Jerusalem, but God had given specific instructions that it should be transported by priests who would carry it by means of long poles inserted through rings attached to the ark for that very purpose. And if David had followed God's plan, the ark would have been safe and Uzzah would have been alive. But because he substituted his own plan, Uzzah died. Now, Uzzah also meant well. He was walking beside the ark, and one of the oxen apparently stumbled, right? You know, he's reaching up there to steady the ark. And if you had been Uzzah, what would you have done? You'd have probably done the same thing. And you wouldn't have lived to tell about it, okay? Because that's what happened to Uzzah. And again, whether he ever thought about this or not, but David and Uzzah, they knew that no human was ever to touch the Ark of the Covenant because it was holy. And I've often wondered, how did they get it on the cart in the first place? You know, did they use the poles to lift it onto the cart and then pull the poles? I mean, I'm not sure exactly how it happened. But God had given instruction, and they didn't do it right. And all of their good intentions and all of their sincerity notwithstanding, God struck Uzzah dead because he disobeyed the Lord's command. And David takes this pretty hard. If you take a look at verse 8, it says, David was displeased. I think that's saying he was displeased with God. Okay? He wasn't displeased yet with himself. Maybe in time he became displeased with himself. But at that point, he's displeased with God because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Uzzah to this day. So David's still there. He's angry. But then verse 9, he gets afraid. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? You know, it's kind of like David saying, how are we going to ever get the ark there if God's just going to kill people when we try to do it? You know, we're all going to be dead soon. But and then at some point, David came to the realization that, you know what? If I had done what God said the way that God said it, we wouldn't have this problem. And in time, eventually, the ark was brought to Jerusalem properly. And there was joy, and there was singing, and there was celebration, and God honored them. And you say, okay, Pastor, what's your point? Well, this story teaches us that good motives are not enough. Enthusiasm needs to be accompanied by obedience. It's not enough to mean well. You've got to do the right thing. We've got to do God's work God's way. So here's the third response prompted by God's holiness. The holiness of God instills a sense of fear lest we should displease the Lord. So just kind of taking these three things together, God's holiness causes us to recognize our own sinfulness. It prompts us to have a deep respect and regard for God. And it gives us an appropriate sense of fear and reverence towards God. Okay, and next time we'll kind of pick up some from there in terms of, so, all right, how does that flesh out then in the way that we live? But let me wrap up here for tonight with two practical applications. Okay, what will happen in our lives if we begin to take God's holiness seriously? Okay, when we grasp God's holiness, we will be moved to wholehearted worship. That's what happened to Isaiah when he saw a vision of God. That's what happened to Job when the Lord finished interrogating him, so to speak. That's what happened to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what happened to the Apostle John when he caught a glimpse of the glorified Christ walking among the churches. That's what happened to the 24 elders in heaven as they came before the throne. God's holiness leads people to worship him. And let me make this observation. You can worship God anywhere. I mean, just tonight, you know, in the temple, in the desert, on the road to Jerusalem, on the top of a mountain, in your living room. Some people say you don't have to go to church to worship God, and that's true. And in fact, just because you're in church doesn't mean that your heart is engaged in true worship. Sometimes people come to God's house, you know, as a force of habit. They come to see their friends, but not to actually worship. And Jesus, quoting Isaiah, said of the Jews, "This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So, folks, let's understand that the point here isn't about a particular means. It's about when we see God's holiness, it will prompt us to worship him. When we recognize how amazing our God is, how powerful he is, how different he is, how loving he is, all those things, how set apart he is. You know, if we really see that, it will prompt us to bow before him in worship. When you see God for who he is, you'll worship him no matter where you are. And then when God's holiness grips you, you will respond with wholehearted obedience. And as you pour over the pages of Scripture, you'll find examples of people who catch a glimpse of God's glory and they're moved by the holiness of God. And when we see these kinds of effects in people's lives, a new respect for God, a new respect for God's name, a new zeal to please him, new attention to the details of life and the spiritual disciplines, new fear of God's judgment, a new love for God's people, a new desire for God's word, a new hatred for sin, a new humility, new fear and reverence towards God among his people, new emphasis on the cross of Christ, a new desire to serve the Lord, a new joy in worship, a new burden for prayer, a new desire to tell others about the Lord. And on the flip side, as we elevate God's holiness to its proper place in our lives, there will be less talk about self-esteem and more talk about repentance. Less concern about the White House and more concern about God's house. Fewer flippant jokes and more serious worship. Less emphasis on relevance and more emphasis on faithfulness. You know, less how-to instruction from the pulpit and more preaching about the cross and the character of God. Less concern for what the world thinks and more concern for what God thinks. Someone suggested these seven benefits of holiness in the life of the believer. Now, getting a sense of God's holiness exposes our sin. It shatters our pride. Awakens our conscience, redirects our will, stirs our emotions, prompts our obedience, ignites our worship. Now, I mention those things not to say that here's this magical list, and, you know, if you'll take this list in, the point is this. When we see the holiness of God, it changes us. It ought to affect everything about us. It ought to affect how we look at ourselves. It ought to affect how we look at God. It ought to affect how we look at others. It ought to affect how we live our lives. It ought to affect how we think, what we say, what we do. Just everything about life is going to be affected when we really get a sense of the holiness of God and all that God is and who he is and what he is like. And how radically different he is from us. You know, but then just to think of the fact that in this radically different God, this holy God who's high and lifted up, whose train fills the temple, and you know, where there are these angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is full of his glory." You know what, folks? That God loves you. Not you as a group, you personally. Yeah, us as a group too, but you personally. And he sent his son to die for you. And he does invite you to fellowship with him. And we ought to avail ourselves of that. And yet with a recognition that, you know what, he is the God of this universe. And not one to be taken lightly, not one to be presumed upon, not one to be ignored.
but a God to be loved and served and honored. Let me finish here tonight, and I'm a little past time, I'm sorry. Just kind of going back to where we began. Because God's holiness is, in a sense, His central attribute, the effect of His holiness upon our lives, that really is a central issue for us. And that's why God says repeatedly, "Be holy, for I am holy." It's important to God. It ought to be important to us. When God's holiness becomes a reality to us, we will never be the same again. And God will be at work to then help us to grow in our holiness, to become more like Christ, become less like the world, to be people marked by wholehearted worship and wholehearted obedience. So folks, let me ask you, will you see God for who he is? And will you humbly see yourself for who you are? Will you live to please God? I hope you will. That's God's desire for you. That's God's desire for me. And the Spirit of God will help us to do that if we'll embrace that desire. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you are a holy God. And we're also thankful that you're a loving, merciful God who has extended salvation to us. And I pray, Father, for those who have trusted you as Savior, that you would help us to fully appreciate who you are and avail ourselves of the ministry of the Spirit in our lives to become more and more like you. If there would be any under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Christ as their Savior, pray that they would recognize that you are not a God to be trifled with. You are a God who extends to them the opportunity to believe and be saved. But your patience, your long-suffering, won't extend forever. So I pray for any who are without Christ that they might turn to Jesus, even the moment as they are hearing this, maybe listening to it down the road on the video recording or whatever it might be. I pray, Father, for those without Christ, because of the holiness of God, look to Him, trust Him. Bless now in our time of prayer, in Jesus' name.